This morning we return to our study through the book of Esther, coming to Esther chapter 7. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Esther chapter 7. We'll read the 10 verses of the chapter. Esther, having called the king and Haman to her banquet the day before, Haman having decided to seek the death of Mordecai by the gallows built in front of Haman's house, and then the king can't sleep. And by God's grace, Mordecai, instead of Haman, is honored, and then Haman goes home in shame. And at the end of chapter 6, while they were still talking with him, with Haman, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And so now we look at Esther chapter 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." And Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David's been hiding from Saul by living in the land of the Philistines in the town of Ziklag. But the lords of the Philistines were at war once again with Saul and the Israelites. And those lords of the Philistines didn't trust David and his men who were living in their land. And so they said, "You have to go back to Ziklag and just wait on the sidelines. Don't get involved." So you realize David's predicament there. He's been rejected by Saul, so he can't go back to Israel. Now he's been rejected by the lords of the Philistines. They don't trust him either. His position is as tenuous as it gets. Who is left to protect David and his men and all of their families? But as David and his 600 men are on their way back to Ziklag, they see smoke rising from their city, and their hearts drop. Their wives, their children. They run to the city and they find that all their wives and children have been taken captive by the Amalekites, who were out for revenge because David had attacked them to get them out of the promised land. And so as the smoke rises from the city of Ziklag and there are no women and children there, David and his men grieve. And the Bible says they grieve until they had no power left to weep. And then it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and he prayed, O Lord, shall I pursue these Amalekites? And the Lord says, go, and you will overtake them, and you will recover all that they've taken. Now remember, David has no place in the world. Saul has rejected him. The Philistines have rejected him. His city has been burned. His wives, his children, they're all gone. And they've wept so much they have no strength left. And God says, go and conquer. The only thing that David has is to go by faith. And so he sets out with his 600 men, and soon enough, 200 of them are so tired, they just can't go on. And so now it's just David and 400 men going out to fight against Amalekites that it says were spread out over all the land. And they were enjoying the spoils of their victory. David and the 400 have nothing but the promise that God will lead them to overcome. So David and his men attack. And they overcome, and they recover everything, all of their wives, all of their children, and only 400 young Amalekites escape by fleeing on camels, it says. Hundreds of years later, we have watched one of those Amalekite descendants conspire and scheme and seethe to destroy David and his people and his line. Another attempt to destroy God's covenant. This Amalekite descendant has the ear and favor of a pagan king, the king of the Persian Empire. And without the king really being involved, Haman schemed it so that he could have the king's signet ring and put that signet ring to be a stamp on the decree that goes out to every province in the entire empire. On this day, some months from now, every single Jew is to be killed, and all of their stuff is to be taken. No repercussions. The Amalekites are at it again. And what do we see? We see another royal person. Queen Esther, completely exhausted. 3 days of not eating or drinking anything. 3 days just praying and fasting those 3 days and going at the risk of her own life to the king of Persia. She has no strength in herself except to strengthen herself in the Lord. She has nothing to approach that king with, to confront her enemy with, accept the promise of God. Will that be enough? Will God rescue his people from the Amalekites once again? Now, we've already seen the first part to that answer, just in the fact that sleep fled the king in chapter 6. That was God's doing. And then he happened to be told in as they're reading the book of the Chronicles of the king's reign that it happens to be on the page about Mordecai. And the king happens to take interest in that and say, what honor has been shown to him? And at that moment, Haman happens to be in the outer court thinking about Haman and how he can get Haman to be killed. And it happens to be that the king asks Haman of all people, what shall be done to honor the one in whom the king is pleased? And Haman is the one of all people who ends up having to parade Mordecai around on top of a royal horse, wearing royal robes, pronouncing to the world, thus shall it be done, and whom the king delights to honor. In shame, the Amalekite went home to his wife and to his friends to tell them what happened. And in the midst of telling them, there's a knock on the door. Haman, you're being summoned to the queen's second banquet. It's all falling apart for Haman. Everything he's tried and boasted about is turning into defeat, all because of the promise of God. That's how the enemy is undone. We'll look at that this morning in two parts. First, the queen's petitions, and second, the king's wrath. The enemy is undone. We start into chapter 7, but we're really in the middle of the second day of what's going on. Remember how the king held out his scepter and made that offer to her. I will give you whatever you ask for, up to half the kingdom. And all Esther asks for is that the king and Haman come to the banquet that she's prepared, and then she'll make her request. And so they come to the banquet later that day, and the king asks again, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done. And all Esther asks for says, if I have found favor in the eyes of the king, please come tomorrow. Let the king and Haman come to another banquet. And of course, the king, who loves his banquet, says, yeah, I'll come. But it's very clever what Esther has done. She has set it up so that if the king comes, he is predisposed to granting whatever she asks. She has set things up so that the king is backed into granting her request without even him realizing that he's been backed into that. And even more, Haman, who will accompany the king, is forced, maybe without realizing it, that he is going to have to go along with whatever Esther asks of the king, and there won't be anything that Haman can do to intervene and stop it and pull the king aside and say, let's think about this for a moment. The king is ready to say yes to whatever she says. This is real life palace intrigue. But when Haman comes to the second banquet, he's not quite as happy as he was the first time. He's been disgraced. That morning, he was disgraced in front of all of the kingdom and especially in front of his own family when he had to parade Mordecai around. Even Haman's wife understood how things had changed. You go back to chapter 6, verse 13, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Knock, knock. As they're speaking those words, as their eyes are open to realize we are the enemies of God's covenant people, how can we expect to succeed? There's the knock at the door. There's the summons. Come to the palace for Esther's banquet. You just imagine the turmoil inside of Haman as the king's escort brings him to the banquet. The frustration, the shame, the sense of inevitability as Haman is walking towards that banquet. He doesn't yet know what's going to happen at that banquet, or he doesn't even know that Esther is a Jew at this point. But Haman, as he goes to the second banquet, is no longer the boastful, self-congratulating, wannabe king that Haman thought of himself as before. He no longer sees himself as the king's equal or even above the king. We've noted that in the grammar of chapter 5 and 6, just the way that God's word is written shows us Haman's heart. In fact, there's something else I want to show you about the grammar. Now in chapter 7, verse 1. Just the way that it's written, it's maybe the simplest sentence. But so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. In the Hebrew, the word went is singular, not plural. When you read the verse, it actually says, so the king went and Haman to dine with Queen Esther. You say, okay, maybe they just wrote it wrong. What's the point? Just the fact that it's singular, that it's not king and Haman side by side anymore. It's the king went and also Haman. It's almost like it's written as a footnote. One of the things I got to learn in the past couple of weeks was the accents in the Hebrew. And that also matters here because just the way the accents are put, it separates the king from Haman. And so when you read it out loud, the accents help you read it out loud. When you read it out loud, and I'll do it in English, it really says, and the king went, and Haman, to dine with Queen Esther. That's the sense of verse 1. Haman's fall has begun, even in the verb and the accent that's being used. It's fascinating to see it. The Bible is preparing us for what's coming. And this king, who's on his way, he hasn't forgotten why he's going. He loves his banquets, but he's been waiting. You can knowing what we know about this king, he doesn't wait very well, or when he does, it better be something exciting. His anticipation is growing, and so he gets to the banquet and says, "What's your petition, Queen Esther?" He asks her straight out again, "It shall be granted to you, and what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." A couple things to notice about this. The fact that he calls her Queen Esther. It emphasizes her royal position. She is not merely one of his subjects who's asking for some petty thing. But she has been set apart in his eyes as his bride, as the empire's queen. And so whatever her request is going to be, it has empire-wide ramifications, royal consequences. The second thing is to notice is that the king basically asks the same question twice. What is your petition, Queen Esther? And what is your request up to half the kingdom? It's one petition, one request. He's asking her, what is the one thing that you are asking me for? But then look at how Esther responds in verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." She turns the one question of the king into two requests, a petition and a request. It's quite something. What's also interesting is that the Bible affirms her royal position. Verse 3, then Queen Esther answered. God's word confirms that what Esther is asking for has empire-wide ramifications. Now, remember the subtleties that we've looked at in the book of Esther. Just the littlest words, just the way those words are strung together, say everything about the Lord. Because for God's word to say, then Queen Esther, that's not just a political statement. It is a spiritual statement. Queen Esther. It is a declaration that without saying it out loud that this is the Lord's doing. Remember what Mordecai told Esther back in chapter 4. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, that you've become queen for exactly this moment. Who knows, Mordecai said. And the answer is, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And now in verse 3, he's confirming that this is the time. This is that moment. This is such a time as this. Make your request, Queen Esther. Confess your faith in the Lord. And that's what she does. Let my life be given at my petition, and my people at my request. This is the first time that she has made it public. This is the first time that she says, my people. She is identifying who she is and who she belongs to. Now, she hasn't said who that is yet. She's getting there, but already this is crucial. At first, she had hid her identity on Mordecai's instructions, but when Mordecai challenged her in chapter 4 to put her trust in the Lord who will rise up and deliver his covenant people, that's when Esther started saying, my people. I am the Lord's and I am part of his covenant. His promises define me as they have always defined God's people. And so I will say this before you, O king, before the greatest ruler on earth, before a man wickedly corrupt and selfish and short-sighted in whose hands my life can quickly be ended. Indeed, my life has already been forfeited by your decree, O king. And if I perish, I perish, as Esther had said before. Because my hope is not in my ability to sway the world to be kind and nice to those who believe in the Lord. And that's how we will survive, by trusting and changing their minds. My hope is in the Lord who overcomes the hatred of the world. My hope is in the Lord who brings deliverance even to those who must perish for his sake. Because I know the promises of my God. That's what Esther is saying in her petition to the king. It's fascinating to see that, because look at how she describes what's happening to her and to her people in verse 4. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Now, we can be sure that the king of Persia did not understand the covenantal language of verse 4 that Esther is using. But you notice, speaking of being sold, this slavery under the hands of the king, holding your tongue, being patient. There's connections here to the life of Joseph. Remember when Joseph was kidnapped and put in a pit by his brothers and then sold to merchants who were on their way to Egypt? And when he was in Egypt, he was falsely accused and he was imprisoned and he was forgotten there. And meanwhile, his own brothers have convinced their father, Jacob, that Joseph had been mauled and killed by a wild animal. And yet we see throughout the narrative of Joseph's life that he put his trust in the Lord, no matter how desperate and hopeless his situation appeared to be. At least Joseph in his slavery and his imprisonment could cling to God's promises to the point that even when his brothers stood in front of him, Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And through Joseph, God's people were spared from death, from famine. But Esther is saying, if this was just to bring us back to the days of Joseph, I would have held my tongue. If slavery had been what the king is asking of me and my people, we would have submitted to that because we know that the Lord will not forget his people even there. We have seen his faithfulness to us in our slavery and captivity many times over. That's not what this decree is about. This decree is not slavery. This is death. This is annihilation at the hands of our enemy. This is designed to end the covenant with God and his people, to end the promises that God has made, to end the hope of the Messiah who will come by the Lord's promise, and through him redemption for us and for the rest of the world. So I cannot go silently. I cannot hold my tongue. This is worth risking my life for. This is why I dare to go into the king's inner court. And so if for that gospel I must die, I will die. In this way, Esther is putting herself alongside of that whole list of the saints that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but just these verses, those who were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They did this because they refused to be quiet about who they were, about the one in whom they put their trust. They would say, "I would rather die than forsake my God who loves his people." And so Esther is saying to the king, "I speak in the name of my Lord, and I will speak of his promises, even if that faith puts my life in danger. I must speak, even if I perish." Paul wrote the same thing. "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day." Is that your confession of trust, brothers and sisters? Before an often ignorant and always rebellious world, is that the declaration you would make of your trust in the Lord no matter what? That you know his love in Jesus Christ so much that you will stand and say, "I am one of his. And that I will be kept by him even if I am threatened with annihilation." Where does our confidence come from? What assurance do we have that our witness, that our hope in the Lord is not for nothing? Because we have someone far, far greater than Esther. We have one who pleads for us. And he says, "These are my people." But what's different is that Esther asks two requests, one for her life and one for the lives of her people. But Jesus never asked for his life to be spared. Jesus never asked that he would be set free from this because it was just too much to bear. Now, yes, he asked in the garden if there was any other way, if it was the Lord's will that the cup could be passed from him, if there was any other way, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Now, what effect does that have? Here is Esther coming before a Persian king. She could still lose her life. The king could still say, no, that's just too much, or I've done what I've done, or Haman's telling me not to. She could have still lost her life. What about Jesus? Jesus does not appeal to a fickle, self-indulged king of Persia. But Jesus appeals to the king who sits on the throne in glory, our Father. And the fruit of that, Esther, think about it. Esther, for all of her courage, could not bring salvation to her people. She's just asking. But Jesus, in his courage, gave himself up for the salvation of his people so that all who put their trust in him, there's never a question remaining, will they or won't they be saved? Even in the times where their names are added to those lists of those who need to be annihilated, that list of believers, of those who have suffered everything for Christ's sake, slavery or worse, there is no question that in Christ they belong to him. You think about if King Ahasuerus reacts with wrath because of what Esther has just asked of him, how much more will our Father, who is the God of justice and righteousness, answer the petitions that come to him through Jesus Christ, those petitions that are asked in faith? How much more will our Father hear the faintest cries for help, the weakest prayer for mercy? Don't we hear in Revelation chapter 6 about the cry of the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held? Do you remember that prayer? How long, O Lord? What does God say? I don't have time for you. Your prayers don't mean anything to me. He says, no. Just a little longer. But then will come the day of the wrath of the king. Then the enemies of God's people will be named. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And how much more terrified Haman will be, and every type of Haman since then, when they face the King of Heaven who comes in his glory on that day of judgment and they have to stand before him, because there standing beside the king will be his bride. Church, the one they hated. Of that day, we have a foretaste in the rest of chapter 7, which we see next, the king's wrath. The king is so enraged by what Haman has done that he has to get up and go outside into the gardens to clear his head. It's overwhelming for him to think that his closest, most trusted advisor, the highest prince of the empire, would conspire to kill the queen and her people. That's not just an attack on her or the Jews, but it's an attack now on the king himself to threaten his own family. This is the highest treason. And as the king heads outside, Haman thinks, I've got one opportunity left. He saw that evil was determined against him by the king, or evil as far as Haman was concerned. He realized, I'm not getting away with this. And so he turns to Esther, who's still in the room. She's reclining on one of the couches that each of them would have been reclining on in the banquet hall with the food around them in the middle. And Haman comes over to her and approaches her couch. He even begins to fall towards it as if he's physically getting close to her, which in the Persian court is strictly forbidden. Any man who was not a eunuch had to keep several steps away from the queen. And as Haman is falling towards Esther, even leaning over, falling across the couch where Esther is, at that moment, of course it is, at that moment, the king comes back in from the garden and sees Haman. What Haman's exact intentions were, we're not told, but what matters is what the king saw. And he saw Haman looking like he was about to assault his wife. That's too much. Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? Now Haman's guilty of two treasonous acts. Think about how things have turned around. Before it was Esther pleading for her life and the life of her people. Now it's Haman pleading to Queen Esther to find some way to spare his life. The boastful one has become the ashamed one. The honored one has found himself condemned. And that's why, as the word leaves the king's mouth, they cover Haman's face, verse 8 says. The man whose face could come before the king quite easily, quite often, who had the ear of the king, who even thought of himself as the king's equal. Let the man who the king desires to honor be set upon a royal horse and wear the royal robes and be paraded in the city square like a king. That's what Haman wanted for himself before the king told him to do that for Mordecai. Haman wanted to be the king, or as close as he could get, and now they cover his face. He is not worthy of being seen by the king, not even the briefest glance. As far as the king is concerned, Haman has ceased to exist. The one who wanted to annihilate the Jews by the king's decree has annihilated himself before the eyes of the king. You look at how far the irony goes. One of the eunuchs, it's always the eunuchs, they mentioned to the king that Haman happened to have a gallows built 50 cubits high on which he had intended to put Mordecai to death. Remember, king, that Mordecai that you honored, that Mordecai who spared the king's life, who saved the king's life by uncovering treason? That Mordecai, king, remember? That's all the king needs to hear. Mordecai. Hang Haman on those gallows built for the man I choose to honor. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. What does that really mean, though? We've seen the king's wrath come and go before. He was angry for how Vashti had defied his authority. And it wasn't until his servants suggested having that horrific beauty pageant that the king's wrath subsided. He was appeased by the prospect of having many women. Haman became wrathful in chapter 3 when Mordecai refused to pay him homage, and that's what put us on this road to Esther needing to plead for her and her people's lives. His wrath brought him to the gallows. Wrath is a theme here in the book of Esther. But those who have that wrath are petty and jealous and vindictive. So what is God telling us here at the end of the chapter that the wrath of the king has subsided? What does God want his people to remember? Brothers and sisters, Haman is one of those arch enemies in the covenant narrative of God's care for his people. Haman is the same category as Pharaoh or Jezebel or Herod or Nero. Names that as soon as you hear them, you cringe for the suffering that they caused. Enemies of the church, Old Testament and New, and they keep popping up in history. They're the kind of enemies that are often labeled as antichrists. Figures of particularly excessive hatred against the spread of the gospel, against the spread of God's covenant people and God's kingdom, and they act on that hatred. Think of how many laments and prayers for deliverance have God's people laid before the Lord by the hands of these antichrists. And God kept telling them, a little longer. A little longer. But does that mean then that God's wrath is the same as the king of Persia's wrath? Easily subsided. Why he was so angry, easily forgotten. Is it the case that when we talk about God's justice and the wrath of God against his enemies, that he is no different than the king in verse 10? Problem solved. Doesn't bother me anymore. And so God says to his people, shouldn't bother you either. And meanwhile, the damage of these wicked figures in history have caused so much. Is the church left dangling on the outside, Lord, aren't you going to do something? Don't you care? Is this the kind of God that we serve, the kind of king that we have in Jesus Christ? Is that what will happen on Judgment Day, that God tells his waiting bride, his waiting church, oh, just let the past be past. All your enemies, they died eventually, so it's not like it went on forever. You still got your salvation. Is that what Jesus is going to say? As if the wrath of God is fickle and meaningless, and all this talk about God being just and holy, and he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay, in the end means nothing? Think of how many of David's prayers in the Psalms that are asking for justice against his enemies, and the prayers that the church has taken on her own lips for thousands of years are prayers like that. Do they have no answer? When you cry out in your suffering, are you praying to a God who will ignore you? Or a God who will just say, here's a Band-Aid, all better? No, we're left at the end of chapter 7 with a heavy weight to consider. For everything that we've seen so far, we keep coming back to that contrast between the Persian king, who thinks that he's in charge but is really quite useless, and the God of subtleties, who orchestrates everything so finely tuned that the enemy is undone by being hanged on the gallows that he himself had built for his enemy. If that's the great contrast of the book of Esther between the king of Persia and the Lord that we're supposed to see, what does that contrast mean as we come to the end of chapter 7? What does it mean for those who would look to the Lord God and say, well, you're just like the king of Persia. Your wrath will subside. You don't really mean it. This talk of hell and judgment and condemnation, these warnings about remaining in our sins without repentance, those who join the world in their extravagances, their banquets of wine, their schemes for power, their boasting that they're in control. You don't really mean it that you are going to judge the earth. What will the God of subtleties do with you and me? If we do not hear this word and empty ourselves in humility before we face this God, there will not be anything subtle about the day of Christ's return. It'll begin with a trumpet blast. Everyone's going to hear it. And then passages like Romans 6 and Revelation 6 and Revelation 18, they make it abundantly clear that the enemies of God's people will be terrified. Read those two chapters again, Revelation 6 and 18, if you've forgotten what they say about God's wrath. There is no escape for those who despise the faithfulness of God to remember the sufferings of his people and to listen to their prayers of Esther, Mordecai, and every other believer before and after them who has perished because of their trust in the Lord. Remember what God has promised. Just like David remembered, totally exhausted, outnumbered, wives and his children, he doesn't know what's happened to them. All he has left is to trust the promises of God. Like Esther, who has the courage to say, my people, before the very king and prince who had condemned her and her people. But even more than that, remember what God has promised by looking at your Savior, Jesus Christ. Look to the seed of the woman whose heel was struck by the seed of the serpent, but then on the cross, at the very moment that the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus in unspeakable anguish, hell is poured out against him. At that moment, he crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. Look to that cross. Look to the one who emptied himself, who had no comfort to be found in his sorrow, whose petitions were not received. My God, why have you forsaken me? Who bore his cross in shame, who perished at the hand of humanity's cruelty, and yet in that agony, conquered. Through that curse that he carried, proved himself righteous. And by his death, claimed victory. Those who put their trust in the promises of God, David, Esther, and you and me. Those who walk by faith through tribulation and the world's hatred. Those who look to the coming of Jesus Christ, they will see the answer to their petitions. Every word of our prayers will be satisfied, for our hope is in Jesus the King. And we will see Him soon. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word has called us to faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't just a story. As interesting, fascinating the details are, and being able to work through this as a congregation, it is encouraging to all of us. But it's because it points us to Jesus. That's why this matters. That's why it's in Your Word. That's why we need this, to watch Esther's interaction with a godless king, when standing beside that king is the sworn enemy of God's people. And yet look at what God does. The subtleties of Your hand. The way that You keep Your promise all the way until the coming of Jesus Christ, both His first coming and the cross that He carried, and His second coming and the scepter that will be in His hand. Lord, we pray, as many of Your people have prayed before, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And in the meantime, as You call us by saying a little while longer, may we have the courage to stand on those promises and to say, we know the Lord, I am His. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.